This morning I'm reading from Do Not Despise Prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God's word for us today. Please be seated.
Thank you, Laura Lee. These last 2 weeks that I'm with you, I wanted to talk about your responsibility going forward, and then that's this week, and then next week, the title is The Hard Work of Ministry, because it is not easy. And in that, I'm not talking about the work of the pastor. I'm talking about the work of the congregation, because we are all in ministry together. Now, I know it's going to shock you and surprise you when I say that I want to think about the context of the passage that we just had read for us this morning. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're looking at verses 12 through the end of the chapter, but let me set the context of Paul's relationship with the church in Thessalonica. You know, we read these epistles, we read these letters, and we think of them as big books. In reality, in the Pew Bible in front of you on page 986, 1 Thessalonians begins, and it ends on page 988. So it's 2.5 pages is all it is. It's a very short book, but it's a very important book. But let me remind you about what happened in the book of Acts when Paul went to Thessalonica. And keep this in mind as we work our way through the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In Acts chapter 17, this is what we read. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. So over 3 Sabbath days, so more than 2 weeks. If he came on a Sabbath, you know, there'd be 2 more Sabbaths, or it might have been 3 full weeks he was there. And regardless, he reasoned from the scriptures, which would be from the Old Testament, that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And he said, quote, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you, he is the Messiah." Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Interestingly, as we read through the book of Acts, we find that there were some wealthy or prominent women that came to faith. I don't know why. I'm glad they did, but it's just very interesting to me. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out before the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other believers before the city council, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, and now they have come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They made Jason and the others post bond and then let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Now, in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 2, Paul says, "Our visit to you was not a failure." Interesting, isn't it? You wonder, our visit to you was not a failure? I mean, after all, they preached for 3 weeks and then they were literally thrown out of the city. And the other believers there got into great trouble in front of the town council. But Paul understood that it didn't really matter what happened to him personally. What mattered was that a group of believers had been formed, and they formed a church. A church. A body of believers. Notice, a body of believers, because Paul was a great fan of the fact that the church is like a body. It is made up of many parts, their hands and their feet and their head and so forth. A body of believers. So his time in Thessalonica was not a failure because a church started. And he also says in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, he really underplays it. He says, there was strong opposition. Well, I guess. I mean, good night. There was such strong opposition that he had to be sneaked out of the town after dark to go on to Berea because there was such a difficulty, a mob of violence that was forming against him. And he notes in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, we didn't flatter you. We were never a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, and he uses this great term. He said, I was like a mother caring for her children. And then he reminds them in chapter 2 or chapter 3 that he sent Timothy to them at some point. Remember, Timothy later on was sent to Ephesus. We talked about that last week and the week before. He sent Timothy to them in Thessalonica to check on them, and then Timothy came back and reported to Paul that things were going well. And so we want to look at the passage today in chapter 5 where Paul gives some final instructions. Now, I'm not pretending to be Paul, but I'd like to give you some final instructions based upon what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and following. And there are going to be three parts to these final instructions. And notice, this is not an instruction to your new pastor, because he says several times, brothers and sisters, I want you to do this. So these are instructions to the entire body of believers, the instructions to the church. And there are three instructions. There's an instruction about how we are to treat our leaders. There's an instruction about how we are to treat each other. And then there's a instruction about how we are to treat God, both his word and his will. So first of all, let's look at the responsibility of the congregation about how we treat our leaders. So look at your text, verse 12. He said, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, we would say in our day, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. So the first thing he says is that we are to treat the leaders, plural, of the congregation with respect. We are to honor them because of their work. Notice this is not just talking about the pastor, acknowledging the pastor, which is one of the people we need to acknowledge, but notice it's plural, the leaders. There are many leaders in the congregation. There are people who teach Sunday school. There are people who are the youth leaders. There are people who are what the deacons were set up to do originally in the early church, to take care of the stuff, the money, the people of the congregation. There are the elders of the congregation. There are many leaders in the congregation. And notice, we are to acknowledge them because they work hard. I'm assuming they will work hard. Now, if they don't work hard, maybe we should say that they should be admonished. If someone is pretending to be a leader but not working hard, maybe that person should be admonished. Or maybe that person should be trained. You know, I remember years and years ago when at the old Reinhardt Bible Church, when there was a dearth of Sunday school teachers, I remember the plea going out, please, would people teach Sunday school? We need 3-year-old Sunday school teachers and 5-year-old Sunday school teachers and so forth. And I remember one particular person in the congregation who was a teacher of the little ones going from person to person saying, why don't you try it for a couple weeks? I'll go with you. I will train you. Sometimes people are not workers in the congregation because they're afraid to be workers in the congregation. Maybe they need to be trained. Maybe they need to be encouraged. Or maybe they need to be replaced if they're not doing their job. Anyway, he says that we have a responsibility to the leaders of the congregation. We are to acknowledge them because they care for us in the Lord. By the way, if you are a leader in this congregation, do you understand the importance of your position? Do you realize that the spiritual destiny of people, in a sense, is in your hand? Let me tell you a story. When I was in sixth grade, we had a fabulous Sunday school teacher in the church of which I was a part in Wheaton, Illinois. His name was Charles Strobeck. He's now deceased. He's with the Lord. He was a great man. He was a businessman from downtown Chicago. His firm was in real estate in downtown Chicago. He was probably one of the wealthier guys in our church, our suburban church. And he had taught the sixth grade Sunday school boys for many, many years. In fact, I remember that the boys, I and other boys, would look forward to having Mr. Strobeck as our Sunday school teacher. Well, sometimes Mr. Strobeck was taken out of town on business, and so he couldn't be there on some Sunday mornings. And there would be other people that would substitute for him. And in one particular case, there was a fellow that came and substituted. He was another main man in our local church, and we really didn't know him well. And these were the days, this is back in the early 50s now, remember, the mid-50s, when children were not tested for things like dyslexia. Well, this particular substitute teacher thought it would be a good idea if we, as we were studying the passage of Scripture, if we would go around this little circle, 10 or 12 of us, sixth grade boys, and each read a verse, and then he would comment on that and teach us from the lesson book and so forth. And he came to this young boy who was bigger than anybody else in the class, who I knew had difficulty reading. And I suspect now, in hindsight, he probably had dyslexia. And he stumbled through his verse. And the substitute teacher said, come on now! You're bigger than anybody else in this class. You ought to be able to read better than that. And the kid never came back to Sunday school. I don't know what happened to that kid. I have no idea. If he's alive, he'd be my age. He'd be 73. I have no idea whether he went someplace else to church. I do know that he came from kind of a rough family. I remember that. So I have no idea what happened to him. But I do know that he was driven away from our Sunday school class by one lousy sentence from a substitute teacher in sixth grade Sunday school. Huh. I mean, we have the responsibility of the spiritual development of the people of the congregation. It's not just the pastor that has that responsibility. Brothers and sisters, you honor the leaders, those who are working in the congregation. Honor them because of their work. And he says, therefore, guess what? You can live in peace with each other because you're honoring each other for the right reasons. You're honoring each other because you are ministering to each other. So that's the first responsibility of the congregation. We have a responsibility to acknowledge and appreciate those who lead us in the congregation. Well, in the next couple verses, verses 14 and 15, notice that we have a responsibility toward the people other people in the congregation. We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that no one pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. This is somewhat similar to what we looked at last week in the book of Titus, chapter 3, where Titus was told that if someone is a disruptive person, they were to be warned a couple times and then they were to be left aside. That is, not they were not to be cast out of the church, but you just couldn't trust them. So warn them a couple times. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Now, survey after survey has been done in churches by the Barna Group and others that take surveys and so forth. And they found out that by and large, 90%, this is broad brush now across all congregations, not any one congregation, 90% of the work and 90% of the money is contributed by 10% of the congregation. The rest of the 10% is done by and contributed by the top 50%. And then 50% of the congregation basically comes and sits. That's, I'm not saying this church is that, but that's in, on average, that's what happens in local churches. 50% of the people come and just sit and don't do anything and don't give anything. And, you know, I'm a person that's been asking people for money for lots of years for universities, colleges, and so forth. And I know perfectly well, as you do, that where a person's treasure is, there is their heart. And where their heart is, there is their treasure. And so if people are not contributing to the work of the ministry, their heart's really not in it. And I know that there are various levels of amounts that people can give. And you remember Jesus talked about that very thing when the poor woman came and she just tossed a couple coins into the big bucket that was there. And Jesus said, you know, she gave more than everybody else because she gave everything she had. So I'm not talking about the amount of money. I'm talking about the consistency. And I'm talking about the consistency of working in the congregation. If we find that there are idle people, they need to be admonished. Sometimes they need to be encouraged. Remember last week I talked about my sons, or maybe it was several weeks before that, I can't remember, teaching children to put on their socks. And sometimes you have to say, come on, you can do it. And other times you have to say, put on your socks. There's times to be acknowledging, admonishing, and there are times to be encouraging. You know, you may be the only person in this congregation that knows that someone else is going through a very difficult time in her or his life. You may be called by God to be the encourager for that person. Maybe that person is going through extreme difficulty and no one else knows it but you do. And as a brother and sister in Christ, as he says here, I urge you, brothers, urge you to do something about it. We have a responsibility toward one another in this congregation. Boy, the hardest one comes in verse 15. Be sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Now we think to ourselves, well, we certainly wouldn't pay back in the church. Oh, my, my, my. Remember, we've talked weeks ago or months ago about the fact that, as James says, we with the same mouth we bless God. Oh Lord, we pray for you. We thank you. So forth. We bless God, and with the same mouth we curse our fellow people. I'm not talking about saying profanities and so forth. I'm talking about saying negative things about people. Make sure no one pays back evil for evil, but always, Paul says, look after that which is good for everyone. You know, he said this many times in his epistles. For instance, in Galatians chapter 6, he said, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let everyone do good for everyone, especially for the household of faith. Well, we have a responsibility toward the leaders of the congregation. We also have a responsibility toward one another. Now let's look and see our responsibility toward God. And we're going to talk about the responsibility toward living the will of God and the responsibility of understanding the word of God. So he begins by saying, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You know, when I was a seminary professor many years ago, especially a younger one, I would have students that were basically my age, and I'd have people come to my office all the time. They'd have me for class, and they'd come to my office, and they'd say, you know, I'm really seeking what God's will is for me. I really don't know whether I should go in the pastorate or whether I should go to the mission field or, you know, just a variety of things. And that used to bother me because I'm not God and I can't tell people what God's will is for them. And so it used to bother me knowing what to say. And then I realized later on, that's a wrong question. God doesn't care whether you are a missionary or a pastor or a banker or a teacher or something else. What God cares about is that you are living according to his word. And there are a number of places in Scripture which explicitly say that. This is one of them. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, because this is God's will for you. It's not just because it's a nice idea. It's because it is God's will for you. And you can be a pastor or a seminary professor and be out of God's will if you are not doing those things. So it's not a place that you are. It's activities and actions that you do which place you in God's will. Let me notice a few other places. You might want to jot these down if you have a desire to. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, earlier in this book, in verses 3 through 5, he says, it is God's will that you be sanctified, that you avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. So God's will is that we are sexually pure. God's will is that we rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. God's will is that we are not living lives of lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God. It's explicitly said. Or what about 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who are wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. It's God's will that we are proper citizens in this world. It's God's will. And you can be a pastor or a missionary and be out of God's will if you are not following the word of God. Or what about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where he says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants or who wills all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." If God's will is that all people come to a knowledge of the truth, then we have a responsibility to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, there are people who have the gift of evangelism, but there are people who have the gift of giving. There are people who have the gift of pastoring. There are people who have the gift of a variety of things, as we're going to see next week in our message on the hard work of ministry. But all of us are to do all of those things. We are to be givers. We are to be pastors. We are to be people of faith. We are to be people who do use all of the gifts. And one of the gifts is the gift of evangelism. We are to be evangelists. Or what about Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21? "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." That specifically says that's God's will for us. Or what about Romans chapter 12, verse 2? "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." You see, it's not what we're going to do later on in life that is God's will. It is how we live our life as believers every day. So we have a responsibility as members of the congregation to, in this case, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Does that mean we're happy about everything? Of course not. We're not happy about everything. We're not happy when bad things happen. We're not happy when we have an automobile accident. We're not happy when we're diagnosed with cancer. We're not happy about those things. But there are things for which we can give thanks. We can give thanks when someone in our family dies. We can give thanks, as Paul says to the Corinthians, that we are not like those who don't know Christ. We know that eventually we will all be with him. We're not going to be happy when we get a dread disease, but we can be thankful that God can give us the strength to persevere as people of faith, even in the midst of a dread disease, even up to the point of death. We're not necessarily happy when we're old and aged and infirmed and can't do much anymore, but we can thank God for what he has done in our life through these many, many years. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And then he says we have a responsibility toward his word, not only toward his will, but now toward his word. He said, this is a little difficult to understand, we're going to explain it. "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil." Now remember, when Paul was writing this, the canon of Scripture was not complete. Remember, he said that in the book of Acts we're told that he went into the synagogue and he showed them from the Scriptures, and that would be from the Old Testament Scriptures, that the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise from the dead. And he said, this Messiah is Jesus. The canon of Scripture was not yet complete. So we have some evidence in the books of Corinthians, the two books of Corinthians, that there were times when people would stand up and they would give a word from God. Now, most of us, myself included, feel that once the canon of Scripture was completed, God doesn't speak to us in the same way. We might want to rethink this and say, do not quench the Spirit, do not treat teachings from the Bible with contempt, but test them all. But suppose we were in that early church. And suppose there was, that church was made up of a group of wealthy women, that's, we're told that in the book of Acts about Thessalonica, a group of wealthy women, and then a bunch of other God-fearing Greeks. And then, as we said last week and a couple weeks before that, we had a group of slaves. I don't know why I always point over to this side as the group of slaves, but I always seem to. So we have a group of slaves. And so what happens if one of the slaves receives from the Lord a word that the church needs to hear, and he stands up being recognized because Paul wants the church always done decently and in order. One of the slaves stands up and gives a word from the Lord. Can you imagine how these wealthy women might, I don't know, I'm not talking about you all, but these wealthy women might react to that? Can you imagine how the God-fearing Greeks might react to that? They might say, what in the world does he know? How can he tell me anything? By the way, doesn't that happen now? Somebody goes to a church with a different label. It's not a Bible church. I mean, we have the label Bible church, and we think that makes us something special. It doesn't. I mean, I'm for Bible churches. I've been a part of Bible churches for many, many years. But suppose somebody from another label church teaches something that's really good. We shouldn't automatically discount that. Now, he says there are two things you need to do. You need to search it carefully, and you need to make sure that it's consistent with the rest of the Word of God. If it's not consistent with the Word of God, get rid of it. If it is, pay attention to it. Pay attention to it. Now, those of you who are teachers, that puts a huge responsibility on us. That when we teach the Word of God, that we do it accurately, that we do it carefully, that we do it prayerfully, that we do it with great work and effort and study to make sure that what we're saying is true and good and right and consistent with the rest of the Word of God. Don't quench the Spirit. You know, the Spirit can work through all sorts of people, even some people with different church labels than ours. Remember what Paul said? He said, you know, you say that some people are preaching the gospel for bad means. He said, praise God, the gospel is at least being preached. Don't quench the Spirit. But make sure what is taught is accurate and consistent and true to the rest of the Word of God. So, verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Sanctify. To be sanctified means to be set apart, to be different, to be set apart for God's service. And notice, this is not the pastor that he's talking to. This is the congregation that he's talking to. Of course, the pastor's part of the congregation, but these are the men and women, the boys and girls of the congregation. May the God of peace sanctify you through and through. In other words, so that your life is consistent. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. I love then what Paul ends with. I mean, Paul, the great apostle, he says, brothers and sisters, pray for us, because he wants to be this kind of a Christian who is taking the responsibility toward the leadership, toward other members of the congregation, and toward God. And my friends, That is your responsibility as you begin this new era under Pastor Wilson, that you acknowledge and appreciate the leaders of the congregation, including him, that you pay attention to other members of the congregation and minister to one another, because it's not just his role to minister, it is all people's in the congregation role to minister. It's their role to minister. And, by the way, that includes contributing to the welfare of the church, which would be giving dollars. And then finally, we have a responsibility toward God, toward his will to live his way, and toward his word to take in the good teaching, to reject the bad teaching, and to be set apart so that every part of us, our soul, our body, our mind, is sanctified, set apart through and through completely. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your care for this congregation over the years. And as this new era begins in just a couple weeks, I pray that you would give each person here a renewed sense of responsibility, that they would take these words to heart, that they would understand their role in this body of believers where there are different personalities and different gifts, and that they would really work together as a group. Thank you that there will be good teaching. Thank you that we can carefully look at your word. Thank you that we can really be the kind of people that our brand says, that is, Bible church people living according to your word. Father, help us not just to take it in, but help us to live it out. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. It's a big time in this church. It's an important time. And it's a time to renew the desire to be a part of a body. It's a very important time. You know, the body was an image, both Old and New Testament, and as Jesus was at the table with his disciples at the Last Supper, he used two elements, as we know, the bread and the wine, and they were the staff of life. I mean, bread and wine, the staff of life. And the idea was that we were to eat it, because by eating it, we were to then have it become a part of us in every aspect of our life, to go through our whole bloodstream and so forth, so that everything we do is set apart or sanctified. Now, the people in Corinthians were told, you've got to be careful, because you need to make sure that you are not eating and drinking unworthily. And I think that's probably the case here, that we all want to do God's will. So if you'll take your bread, we'll remember what Jesus had to say when he was with his disciples, and which was reiterated by Paul in 1 Corinthians, when he said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup and he said, this blood is the new covenant. Not the old covenant, not the law, but the new covenant, the covenant of grace. There was grace in the Old Testament, yes, but the new covenant, which comes about because I'm shedding my blood for you. Jesus, remember, was the perfect Lamb of God that was slain from before the foundation of the world, because God in his knowledge, his foreknowledge, knew that we would need to have a sacrifice for us. So drink ye all of it. Father, thank you for the fact that we remember the Lord Jesus Christ's life and death and resurrection each week. And I pray that you would help us be good members of this congregation, that we would remember to be responsible in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we end today's service, we think about what Pastor Martin just told us about what we as a congregation, our responsibilities. Ask you to join us in singing hymn number 568, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated. Please stand, 568.
Take my life and let it be consecrated. And let me sing always only for my King, always only for my King. Take my love, my God, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself.
As is our custom, we will pronounce a benediction on each other because we have a responsibility to each other. Reading together, now go into the world in peace. Have courage. Hold on to what is good. Honor all men. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the suffering and share the gospel. Love and serve the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.